go ahead and open your Bibles to Ephesians 6, and we are moving along, though it doesn't seem like we've gone very far, but we are moving along here. We spent some time last week in Genesis 3, 1-5, and we were trying to see how it is that Satan operates. We kind of went to that prototype of all his temptations and schemes there in the fall in the garden, and we called it Seven Schemes of Satan. Could have observed a number of things about his tactics and strategy for getting people to fall. But we were trying to get a better picture of what Paul meant in Ephesians 6:11 when he referred to the schemes of the devil. What are those schemes of the devil? How does the devil operate? We thought it's best to go right back to Genesis and see what he did in the very beginning. I also think, you know, another passage that comes to mind is what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2:11 when he talked to the Corinthian church and told them we always need to be careful not to be outwitted by Satan. Why? Because we are not ignorant of his designs. So Paul is saying we're not to be ignorant of Satan's designs, his schemes, his methods. Why are we not ignorant? Because we have the record in Scripture of the history of everything. Everything that's vital for life and godliness, everything that's vital for our spiritual life. And so we have the history of spiritual conflict from Genesis to Revelation all written for us. So Satan's schemes, they're clear and evident to anyone who takes the time to study them on the pages of Scripture, and that's why we went back to Genesis 3. We could have charted a progress. In fact, I've got some messages in this series that I've prepared and taught before that I'm skipping right now because I want to keep on moving ahead, but we could keep going from Genesis 3 and survey Scripture and walk through the Old Testament into the New Testament and see how Satan was influential starting from that time in the garden all the way through the line of Cain and his progeny. Cain, who 1 John 3:12, he was of the evil one and murdered his brother. So we can watch you can see the devil's fingerprints are found at that scene, and because he too has been a murderer from the beginning, John 8:44, as we've said. But you can watch this line, the influence of Satan. You can see his schemes at work from Genesis 3 all the way through. So it's a fascinating study, and maybe sometime the Lord will allow us to come and return to that. There is a whole lot more we could say, but we're going to leave it there for now. And for our purposes this evening, look at Ephesians 6. I want to move into Ephesians 6:13 and look at the nature and the goal of the believer's resistance to the spiritual forces of evil that attack us. It's been a couple weeks, I think, since we've read the entire section. I don't think we did it last week, definitely. So let's read that section, Ephesians 6:10-20, and we'll kind of get this verse 13 where we want to stop and pay close attention tonight. We'll put this into its larger context. Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand or stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. I just, I don't have this written down or anything, but just, I don't know if you've seen the story of that pastor released from prison in Turkey. I prayed with Donald Trump in the Oval Office, and I think about his request for prayers over 2 years of imprisonment, thinking about speaking boldly as he ought to speak, to make known this mystery of the gospel. This is what Paul's praying for. And as he says in verse 18, we're to be praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. That's what we're going to do at the end. That's what we've been doing throughout the series at the end of this teaching time, is to pray. So I want you to be thinking, even as we go through what we cover tonight, think about things that we need to be praying about as a result of what we talk about here, that we need to be thinking corporately, we need to be thinking individually about our success and our growth, our sanctification as Christians. At the beginning, look back at verse 13. Beginning of verse 13, Paul says, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so you'll be able to stand, to resist and to stand firm." And that is a verse that actually concludes the short section that we've been talking about, verses 10 to 13, that really is about getting us ready for spiritual combat, for spiritual warfare. Very important mental preparation going on here in verses 10 to 13. Paul commanded strength in verse 10 as we fight in what for many of us is unfamiliar territory. We're flesh and blood creatures. We're limited. We're kind of subject to what we receive by our five senses. So we live in this material world. But we also live in an immaterial world. We're just not as aware of it. And so it's just as real as the material world. But here, as we become Christians, God has awakened us to spiritual realities, and we find ourselves thrust into a war with powerful spiritual forces. Ours is a pretty steep learning curve, isn't it? But the consequences are serious, even though the battle is won. And that's why Paul points us immediately back to, in verse 10, he points us back to the Lord for our strength. He knows that we are but dust. He knows that we're weak. We have no strength on our own. We're like lambs to the slaughter if it's just up to us in the realm of spiritual warfare. So that's why we're to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. We've talked about that. Now, how do we do that? How do we practically do that? That's what Paul is breaking down in the rest of the passage. The general command is to put on the full armor of God. That's a general command, and then there are particulars that come in verses 14 to 20 as he tells us not only what to put on, but why it's necessary. Okay, so those particulars come as we put on each piece of armor. We find our strength in the Lord and in the strength of His might, which enables us to stand firm against the devil and his schemes. And we do that, we find the strength of the Lord when we put on the full armor of God, and we securely fasten on each piece of armor in our arsenal. We need to realize that even a well-equipped and armored soldier can be overcome when his mind is not ready for action, when his mind is not on the danger at hand. And that's why Paul, as a part of the warning order here, in verses 10 to 13, he helps us to see the nature and the strength of the enemy forces, verses 11 to 12. They are, as we've been talking about, they are not flesh and blood, they're spiritual. They're not chaotic and out of control and you know, just shooting all over the place. They are powerful, they're organized, they're structured, they're ranked. They're not weak and insignificant. They're not like, you know, little spites running around the woods, but they're actually malevolent, powerful spiritual beings. They're not benign. They are malevolent. They are malignant, attacking us, ready to attack. They're not innocent or neutral. They're decidedly wicked. And they made that decision before any of us were born. Demonic forces, though, we also need to realize they're not omniscient. They're not omnipotent. They're not God. They're not omnipresent. As Scripture shows us, the demonic forces, they traverse a terrain that is their abode, but it's unfamiliar to us, but they hover somewhere between heaven and earth. You can see there in end of verse 12, it's called the heavenly places. It's not to say they're up there with God before the throne, wandering around before Him. It's also not talking about the skies, you know, like you breathe in the wrong way, or as they say, you know, the legend about the sneeze and saying bless you. You know, you sneeze, if you breathe in, if somebody doesn't say bless you or bless you when you sneeze, you might breathe in an evil spirit. So the blessing is to prevent the evil spirit from entering into you. That's why I don't say bless you. So don't be offended if I don't say bless you. I just think it's a bunch of superstitious nonsense. But that's me. If you guys want to say bless you, it's cool. Go ahead. But evil spirits are not going to flow into your lungs, okay? Just want to make sure you know that. But they hover somewhere between heaven and earth in a space that we might call sub-celestial heavens, supra-terrestrial heavens, somewhere in there. They dip down to wander to and fro on the earth, and sometimes they are called up to the celestial heavens to give an account before God himself. It says that in Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2, that the sons of God were coming to appear before God. They're called to an account, and Satan also came with them. Why? Because he's one of the angelic beings, and God calls him to account. So they're there. They're in the heavenly places. They're an ever-present enemy force. They're bent on our defilement. They're bent on our degradation. Were it possible, they'd be bent on our utter destruction, but they can't get to us because we belong to Christ. But that's why Paul, again, he begins here by pointing us to the Lord to find strength. He continues by covering us as we walk through each of these pieces of armor. Each of these pieces of armor is a, what is it? It's a virtue. So we're covered in all these virtues. Whose virtues are these? They're the virtues of the Lord, aren't they? Who personified every single one of these virtues? Who walked around in this armor as if it were welded to him? Christ himself did. So this is a picture of Christ. Jesus Christ is the quintessential spiritual warrior. He won the greatest victory. He won the greatest war. He's a fully armored, battle-ready, battle-hardened soldier. And it's Jesus Christ who won every single battle, clothed in these very perfections, and he says, here, this armor served me well. Why don't you try it on too? I like that. I really like that. What we want to do for now is to consider the nature of our warfare. Okay, the nature of our warfare. When the inevitable attack has come, and it will come, it does come, it's coming all the time, and when the enemy is upon us, when he's attacking us, what is it like? What is it like when he attacks, and how do we know if we have succeeded? As we've seen from verse 11, we are to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And that verse concludes warning order, verse 13. I'm sorry. It says, therefore, based on everything you've just read, knowing the orders from heaven above and the dangers from hell below, take up the full armor of God so you will be able to resist in the evil day. Having done everything, that is, having affixed each piece of armor on yourself firmly, carefully, having fully equipped yourself with the full armor of God, then to do what? Stand firm. Stand firm. Pretty simple. What does it mean then to resist? What does it mean to stand firm? What will it take to accomplish our resistance? What is it going to take to remain immovable, firm, steadfast, established in the onslaught from the enemy? Those are the questions we want to tackle. We're going to do it tonight in two main points: the nature of our resistance and the goal of our resistance. I want you to notice something here as we talk about the nature, the first point, nature of our resistance. Something here about the nature of our resistance. Notice verses 14 to 17, how they describe equipment that's common to the Roman soldier. This, as we've been talking about, sets this in a martial or a military context. Notice, though, what's at the beginning of verse 12. Look at it there. It says, for we do not, what? Wrestle against flesh and blood. The New American Standard, the New International Version, they use the word struggle. We don't struggle against flesh and blood. The ESV, the King James Version, those two use the word wrestle. What's the sense there? It's the word pale, which means wrestle, means grapple. So if you think about a grappling, Brazilian jiu-jitsu and all that stuff, the Septuagint uses the verbal cognate of pale, which is paleo, in Genesis 32. You remember in Genesis 32 where Jacob wrestled with the angel? And it was an all-night battle, all-night wrestling. It had to be exhausting, but he's wrestling with the angel. That's the word that's used there. Paleo means to wrestle. A palaistes is a wrestler. So here's a question I'll ask you here. I got a couple, young men with microphones. Paul might have chosen the normal word for armed conflict to say, he could have said instead of we wrestle not against flesh and blood or we struggle, he could have used a word for armed conflict like fight, like polemos, or where we get the word polemic, our fight, to refer to our engagement with the enemy. But he uses this word wrestle. It's mixing metaphors, isn't he? Or is he? Why do you think Paul used the word wrestle to speak, to describe here about our combat spiritually?
To fight would, it sounds more angry, so it sounds more sinful, versus wrestling is more of a upstanding and more mature approach to handling the situation.
Yeah, I think every mom in the room wouldn't say that their boy's wrestling is like the mature approach, but I get what you're saying. I'm thinking about 2 Timothy, where Paul said, "I fought the good fight." So I'm not sure if there's an elevation, but there is a difference. You're picking up on a difference between the fight and the wrestle. What else? What other? Leah and Joe. Okay, wait. Let's go on this side. Wes.
I can wait.
No. We want to go side to side.
So when I think of fight, I think of, you fight, it begins and it ends and it's over. Where wrestle implies sort of an endurance that is continuous and never really comes to an end, at least in this age, as he's referring to.
Okay, all right. So maybe duration is the difference between fight and wrestle. Wrestling describes something that's going to take a lot more time, a lot more effort. A gunfight could be over in minutes, right? Seconds. A fight. I've seen fights that last that long. Just one punch, the guy's down, fight's over. So yeah, could be an endurance issue. Come back here to Leah.
I might be wrong on this, but I was thinking about the distance that there is between a fight versus a wrestling match. Wrestling is very up close and personal. And a fight could be like combat, like military,
launching our...
There's somewhat of a distance, and you have more time to think and react. In a wrestling match, it's so close that you're just right in the heat of it. I don't know how else to describe that.
Okay, so it could be a distance issue. So wrestling implies something, obviously, that's up close and in very close contact. A fight could be artillery launched, over each other's heads. Good. Okay, good. Right over here, Wayne. And you got one back there. Joe, I think, and then behind him.
I think that intimacy is part of it, right?
Okay.
I mean, if you think of kind of that Greco-Roman wrestling, which would have been what the word wrestle meant then, right? It's not WWE, it's Greco-Roman wrestling.
It's not fake, that's for sure, right?
And Greco-Roman wrestling at the time was it was this brawl where these people are just completely in their business. And I think that it's two things. One is the intimacy. But the other part of the picture is the back and forth and the struggle. The type of struggle there is, frankly, a messy one. It's not clean. It's not easy. It's not well separated. It can be quick if you're vastly outmatched and unprepared, right? Or it could be a prolonged thing. Even the best prepared person is still going to struggle on that mat for a period of time.
Okay, good. Very helpful. That's a great comment. Thank you. Joe?
Most of you don't know, I wrestled in high school.
Really?
So you actually have to do a lot of training to wrestle. You do a lot of beforehand training, and there's lots of tactics, even though it looks like it's two crazy people just fighting. There's a lot of technique and things you have to think about when you're wrestling.
There's a lot of thinking going on, isn't there, in wrestling? And it's a thinking while you're exhausted. But I love what you just said about there's a lot of preparation beforehand. That's a really good comment. Thank you. I know there was a hand. I think, was it Trisha? Did you have a hand? What Leah said. Okay. Chuck.
I'm thinking in the wrestling, there's one enemy. He's well-defined. And that's who you're wrestling with. And it's just that person. And in a fight, it could be like Leah was referring to, you know, more time you fighting in general. But wrestling, it gets along with that. What other people have said here about the intimacy, there's one enemy, he's well-defined.
Okay, good. So one enemy, well-defined. Maybe there's two coming at you. You got to wrestle two. But you're right. It's up close, it's personal, it's well-defined. Good. Was there one more? Over here, Josh.
Yeah, I was going to say a similar thing to Chuck, but also the endurance thing. A fight, you can, there's types of fights where you can stop, you know, reload, rest. Wrestle, if you rest for a second, you just stop wrestling at any point, like, I need to just take a second, not put all my might into it, you'll lose in that second.
Okay, good. Very good. So, great comments, y'all. It's, and this is what you're describing is what Paul has in mind. That's why he used the word wrestle. He did have this Greco-Roman style of wrestling, and Roman soldiers, Roman foot soldiers who went into battle, they had to be accomplished wrestlers as well. They had to. Anybody know why? Because battles back then got close, didn't they? They were up close and personal. It was cold flesh and soft, or cold steel and soft flesh kind of stuff. And this word wrestle, it does imply all of that. It implies a very up-close, personal confrontation. Like Joe here, if any of you have done any wrestling or grappling or boxing, you know how exhausting it is. You know, especially when you're matched against an equal opponent or a superior opponent, you know how you have to be on your toes. It's up close, it's personal, involves, you know, leverage and using, even if you're a smaller guy, to use the opponent's weight against him, his superior weight against him. Sometimes a move where he's got greater skill than you do, but he's overconfident, and so you can use that against him. It can involve deception. It's an amazing, amazing sport. But here, it's for keeps. It's not just a sport. It's not like Wayne was saying. It's not WWF. It's not. This isn't just for points. This is for real. There's twisting, manipulating, all your muscles involved, all your mental energy involved. And like Josh just said, rest for a moment. Take your mind off the moment. You're pinned. You're stuck. This is the kind of tenacity that we have to have in this struggle against sin. And you may be thinking, boy, as a Christian, how have I been this tenacious and this at it? Have I been this focused? A number of us tend to sleep in church. So there's that, right? I mean, number of us really struggle to pay attention. We struggle to keep our minds sharp and focused, even in the best of times. So we have to be really careful when we think about our spiritual life. And we think, boy, this is way beyond us. This is something that I really can't handle. That's why we find our strength in the Lord. This is the kind of tenacity we have to have in a struggle against sin. So, the word wrestle, Paul is preparing us to anticipate an exhausting experience. When you engage a spiritual foe, when you engage a temptation, when you don't cave in for the duration of the attack, you come away tired from that experience. So not only can spiritual warfare feel exhausting, and the word wrestle also prepares us to expect our resistance is going to be, as you guys have said, a very up close individual experience, very personal. Did you use the word intimate? The word intimate, that's a very good word, very specific to us, very intimate. And here's a question for you. How does the insight about wrestling and about its closeness, personal intimacy, individual, how does this help you to know what to expect from your opponent who attacks you, who comes to wrestle you? How does this insight help you in thinking about this this conflict, this struggle? Nick?
Well, I was thinking about that earlier with the intimate component and how in wrestling you kind of get all tangled up with your opponent. And I think we feel that a lot as Christians, just with even wrestling with our own flesh, and yet that's often prodded on by the actual enemy who's outside of us, and how that it often seems like you yourself are your enemy, and though in a way you've kind of separated from that by putting to death the flesh and being made alive in Christ.
Okay, good. Just to piggyback off that, you have a comment, or are you just adjusting your glasses? Oh, you do have a comment. Okay, so you think about your comment while I ask this. Joe, did you ever, as you were wrestling, did you ever find out who your next opponent is going to be from whatever school or team and kind of do a little bit of a study? You did. Okay, why?
Well, I didn't know if I was going to get creamed or not.
Okay, very honest comment. Want to know, is this guy going to kill me? but you're also looking for what's his weight? What's his height? What's his reach? Can I get inside, or do I need to keep it a distance? What are his weaknesses? What are his tendencies? Does he tend to go left a lot, or does he balance it out? I mean, you're thinking about all those things. You're studying your opponent, right, Christy?
Well, it's going to come in relationships, like close to you, people that are close to you. It will come, not that they're your enemy necessarily, but it's going to come around, like, those people.
Okay. All right. So come in and through those people. So Satan is taking advantage of vulnerabilities you have maybe in relationships. Is that a way to put it? Okay. All right. Another comment? Have one over here? No? I think Wayne's got one.
Yeah, actually, over the last 15 years, both the Army and Marines have added back jousting, boxing, and wrestling to boot camp for regular soldiers. And for the same reason, because it's when they make the transition from a lot of the physical calisthenics and getting into shape into understanding the basics of tactic and strategy and squad warfare, it offers a transition where they can take the energy and everything they've built up over the first phase and get it out, but get it out in a constructive way where they learn. They're never just pitted against the same person once. They intentionally re-pit the same pair several times to try and get them to figure out naturally that the other person does things in a specific way. And you can learn that, and you can understand that, and you can change your reactions to have better outcomes against them.
Okay, good. So when we think about our enemy coming after us, knowing that this is a wrestling match, what should we expect? He's been studying. Tricia.
And with that, besides preparing, is going with the attitude that it won't be the simple thing of I'm done. The attitude of I'm persevering. I'm staying in there till I make it through.
Okay, good. So it's not like a one and done. We basically have to brace ourselves and prepare our minds to know that this is a lifetime. It's gonna come and be more intense at times. It's gonna back off at times, but this is an endurance race. It's not a sprint. Russ?
I think we need to look at our enemy as being intentional and relentless.
Okay, good. Very good. Great comments again. And when you think of just what you were saying, Wayne, about the military has more and more incorporated. You have a primary weapon, weapon runs dry, you go to a secondary weapon, that runs dry. Now you're faced with not just one attacker, but multiple attackers coming at you. How are you going to navigate through that? There's a blend. A lot of the mixed martial arts that are very popular today came out of special warfare guys training and mixing together all different kinds of martial arts, because most fights, especially out on the street, most fights end up on the ground in a wrestling match. A lot of Brazilian jiu-jitsu, a lot of wrestling, a lot of grappling. That's what's going on. Am I right, Wes? Yes, okay. I'm glad you didn't contradict that point. No, I don't know what you're talking about. That's stupid. So just understand that this wrestling match, with your enemy being up close, personal, and intimate, your enemy's been studying not just you, been studying human nature for thousands of years. He's seen a lot of you and your type come and go. Forgive him if he stereotypes, but he knows your weaknesses. He knows what you're like. He will profile you, and he'll go ahead and tailor-make temptations and for your vulnerabilities. Now, the kind of person you are, a target to exploit your weaknesses, your vulnerabilities. You can think about the temptations of a fellow brother or sister that are designed really for their particular vulnerabilities and personalities as well. This is not a one-size-fits-all temptation. The devil's schemes are many and varied, even if they do follow that same pattern you find in Genesis 3, 1-5. Still, he will design something for you, and then design something different for her, and design something different for him, and so on and so forth. So, as we make this point that our resistance in spiritual warfare is an exhausting individual experience implied in the word wrestle, I want to come at it here from a different angle. We're thinking about ourselves personally, right? We're thinking about, I mean, we know our temptations. We know our besetting sins. We know where we tend to, whether it's through nature or nurture or a blend of the two, we know how the pattern has gone in our life. We know what's difficult for us and what's a struggle, right? Other people, different from us, they have a different set and pattern of besetting sins and struggles. But I want you to look at the text again. And notice in verse 12, Paul says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Notice that little word, "we." This is, "we do not wrestle." Some translations... Well, let me just say this. Skip the translations part. Forget that. Scrap that from your mind. The "we" part, what is that? Who's inserted himself in there? Paul, right? That's a first-person plural pronoun. First-person plural. How do we understand the plural there? Is this experience of wrestling an individual experience or a... Here's those guys with the mics. Is this an individual experience or is this a collective experience? What do you think? Explain your answer. Individual or collective? Bryce, right over there.
Both.
Ah, you anticipated me. You're right. So explain your answer.
Because individually we wrestle with that, but also collectively, like a battle.
You know, yeah.
In a war, you yourself engage in combat, but as a team.
You got it. All right, so have you ever felt this in your family? You just feel like there's a certain attack against your entire family. So it's not just you personally as an individual, like, you know, something's going on with one of your kids and you're like, "Oh, but I'm good." No, it's the entire family, right? You're feeling it as a family. Let's take that into a whole bunch of families, like a church, coming into a church family. Throughout the passage, so you don't have to, he took it. So he's got the, so you don't need to hold the mics anymore. Throughout the passage, the plural is dominant. You may not be able to see it in your English translation, but it's saying, you all be strong in the Lord, not just you individually as an individual Christian, but you all be strong in the Lord. Verse 10, you all put on the full armor of God. Verse 11, all the commands here in this section are plural. So how do we take this? Are we wrestling individually? Are we wrestling collectively, corporately against an opponent of our collective body? And the answer, just like Bryce said, is the answer is yes, it's both. I think it's very clear here that we're wrestling as individuals. Sometimes the wrestling is alone, but we need to remember that when we wrestle, we're wrestling and struggling. We're not wrestling and struggling alone. Even if we do have our individual attacks, We're not wrestling, struggling alone. That, when Paul says, we in verse 12, we wrestle, since Paul has written, we wrestle, he's included himself in the struggle. I really hope that encourages you, that a mighty apostle and you are in the fight together. That's really neat. If the great apostle knew his own weaknesses, and he's writing this and he's telling you, I wrestle alongside you. I struggle against temptation and demonic enticement and vulnerability. Look, if that's true of the Apostle Paul, then there is no Christian leader and there is no Christian at all who is exempt from this struggle. There's no one who's a Christian who is not wrestling. No true Christian is able to go AWOL from the battlefield and be found at the O Club eating cake. Do you understand what that means? Officers Club. Who, fill us in, Chuck. You were in the Officers Club.
Yeah, I don't think about eating cake at the O Club.
Well, that's an enlisted slander against officers. Sorry. Officers typically like Chuck, and he's lying right now because he's eating cake in the O Club. While all the enlisted guys are outside going, boy, I wish I could have some cake. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except as what is common to man. He humbly admitted that those temptations reached him too. He was not immune from them. Passage that's brought a lot of comfort to a lot of Christians is Romans 7:14 to 25. At the end of that, Paul cried out, oh, wretched man that I am. He sees even in himself, he sees failure, even while he's striving for holiness. So he understands what it is to wrestle. He understands, he knows of what he speaks. He understands what he's writing about, that he's had struggle, he's had difficulty while he strives for holiness. This is a common experience for all Christians. It should encourage you to know that. The Puritan William Gurnall wrote this, quote, the quarrel is with every saint. Satan neither fears to assault the minister, nor despiseth to wrestle with the meanest, that is the smallest, most insignificant. Satan neither fears to assault the minister, nor despiseth to wrestle with the meanest saint in the congregation. Great and small, minister and people, all must wrestle. Not one part of Christ's army in the field, and the other at ease in their quarters, where no enemy comes. Here are enemies enough to engage all at once. End quote. That's a comfort, isn't it? But it's also a sober call to arms. You're wrestling. It's going to be exhausting. It's going to be personal, individual. It's going to be uncomfortably intimate. It's going to last the length of your Christian life on earth. It's not going to end until you enter into heaven. But get this, when you're wrestling, and it's hard, and it's difficult, and it's unpleasant, and it's painful, and it's you feel the weariness of it, that is not a sign that something is wrong. It's a sign that something is right. Because if you're a Christian, you're called to wrestle. The Christian life is a life of struggle. It's a life of contention. It's a life of hardship and battle. And that's why Paul encouraged Timothy, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 2:3. Here's another encouraging word from Gurnall. Quote, when one is made a Christian, he is not presently called to triumph over his slain enemies, but carried into the field to meet and fight them. The state of grace is the commencing of a war against sin, not the ending of it. Thy soul may take comfort in this, that thou art a wrestler. I love that. Remember that as you wrestle. That it's not a sign that something's wrong, it's a sign that everything is right. You are a wrestler. How many of you can identify, as you became a Christian, before you were a Christian, life seemed to be pretty easygoing. You didn't really have a care in the world. You really enjoyed life, enjoyed everything, had a lot of fun, went to a lot of parties. And then you started to become like spiritually curious for no reason at all, except the Spirit of God was opening your eyes. And so you start to be drawn into different questions you've never had before. And you start to explore and you start to realize, well, you know, I'm actually a sinner before a holy God. I'm in trouble if I die in this condition. And by the way, I'm finding this Bible, I can't put it down. What is going on? And so you finally come to understand a clarity about the gospel. He's holy, we're unrighteous, we're sinful, we're heading toward judgment, we're heading toward final accountability, and I'm in trouble because I have no... Oh, wait, I do have an advocate. There's Jesus Christ the righteous who died for my sins. If I'll just repent of my sins and put my faith in him and follow him as Lord, he'll save me. He'll save me now and forever. I'm doing it. I am praying and I am receiving and I am rejoicing and all of a sudden everything changes. So you've got that elation for a while, that new believer light in your eyes, you know, and then all of a sudden temptation starts to hit. You're like, this Christian life is not what I signed up for. This is hard. I am not liking this. Anybody have that experience early on as a Christian? Come on, honest, let me see your hands. What's that? You still have that experience, yeah. So what we need to realize and what we need to teach young believers as we're discipling them, we need to tell them, hey, that is normal. We need to prepare them for, and especially in our evangelism, we need to tell people, you know what? God doesn't, I was sitting in one of the classes, I think it was Bill's class this morning, where you're talking about this, your best life now. If you're a Christian, if you're claimed to be a Christian and your best life is now, that means you're going to hell. Okay? Because your best life as a Christian is not now. Your best life is then. Your best life is with Christ in heaven. Your best life, you are not signing up to have a happy, easygoing life as a Christian. You know what you're signing up for? You're enlisting in an army. You're signing up for warfare. That's what we need to teach people on the front end of the gospel, our gospel witness, the front end of our evangelism. And then as we disciple them and walk them through, we need to teach them all the way along. It is a wrestle. It is a fight. It is a struggle. Hey, let me help you. I've been battle wearied. I've been battle hardened. I've toughened up a bit in some areas. Let me pass on what I know from the battlefield. That's how we need to teach. That's how we need to think. So we are all enduring this with you. Every saint is in the battle as long as he lives. Paul went before us. He had his share of suffering, and he recorded in 2 Timothy 4, this is what I was referring to when I interacted with Daniel here. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. So Paul wrestled, and we have to wrestle. And remember, most importantly, our Lord wrestled. He wrestled in the garden. He wrestled in the wilderness and temptation. He wrestled all the way through his ministry. He fought the war. He won it. He's our champion. And he's going to bring us home to enjoy his victory. Now, we all understand our own besetting sins, our vulnerabilities, weaknesses as individuals. And if I asked each of you individually, maybe not in this corporate setting, what your different besetting struggles and sins are, you could tell me, you know the different things you struggle with. I want to ask you a different question about, you know, it said there's an individual aspect to this and a corporate aspect to this. What do you think is our collective corporate vulnerability, maybe in our church? Let me just have the guys get up with the mics. If the devil has been studying human nature, he's been studying churches ever for 2,000 years. He's been studying God's people for a long time. How do you think, if the devil has a demon or demons trained to specifically attack Grace Church, how do you think he's going to target us? What are some vulnerabilities that he's going to attack?
Like, it's the time of the Sunday night services. You know, he's going to... Now, jesting aside, disunity in the body, that's not an example.
Which way did you vote? 4, 5, or 6?
Yes. But yeah, disunity in the body.
Disunity in the body. Okay, good. So he might target us with a vulnerability we have, being together and getting to know each other, and all of a sudden he wants to throw something in there, a little bomb and a little grenade in the middle to divide us and blow us apart, right? Good. So, got a mic. Where's the next mic? Okay, David?
All right. So this might be a little speculative, but and I don't think it's specific just to our church, but kind of as we've been talking, I've been thinking just in modern day now that temptation in some ways can be can be automated through technology. And cause it seems like, you know, we're talking about how the enemy knows us individually and us corporately. And it seems like for us in our contemporary society that a lot of temptation, distraction things are automated through social media and computers and, you know, everything, all the dings and bells and whistles.
I don't think that's speculative, David. I think that's actually a very insightful comment. You know, the companies, Google, Facebook, Amazon, you know what they do? They hire
millions of dollars in research, too.
Millions of dollars in research, and they hire these they're experts in psychology and technology, and they study ways to make you click. I mean, they're spending all the millions and millions of dollars to get you to click, to guide you through their website to the end goal of getting your money into their pocket. So that's not speculative at all. That is their training to distract us. Certainly a scheme of the enemy.
Well, then I've got one maybe more specific to us. And I've seen this before, you know, in churches that are big on doctrine and being clear and you know, following the pattern of sound words, like Paul said, there's always a temptation to arrogance in that.
Okay.
So
all right.
I think being enticed to look down on others, or, you know, to not be as gentle and patient with others who aren't with us.
Thank you, David. That's so true. How quickly we can turn into self-righteous, condemning Pharisees. We tout our doctrine. We got our scribes. We quote our favorite scribes. And we condemn. Yeah, good. Well, we totally missed the log in our eye. Yeah, over where? Ryan.
So I think it's relationships. Getting past the surface level with, even just within a church. We have tremendous teaching here, but applying it to our lives and getting into the hard conversations with one another, and then also witnessing, just preaching the gospel. We have that fear of man, and so relationships are hard, and we want to maintain harmony within them, and the gospel is that it's that dividing line, and it's hard to get past that fear of rejection to want what's best for someone without, you know, it's going to cost something, and you have to count the cost.
Okay, so maybe if I could turn that around into what is maybe a temptation or vulnerability in our church, it may be to say we really like our relational comfort. I really don't want to step out of my comfort zone to where I either feel uncomfortable in this conversation or that guy does, or that girl does, right? Okay, good. Thank you. Great comment. Daniel.
So I wrote down three things that I thought from the outside could really affect the church. And one was its leaders. If the leaders themselves fall into sin or start to stray on what they believe Scripture is clearly saying, that affects the entire church itself. I suppose that's within the corporate body, but also the theology. If they start to, you know, if Scripture is no longer sufficient or inerrant, that affects the whole body, or Christ Himself. If you affect who Christ is and everything that we worship, that has wide-spanning consequences.
I counted two.
Well, so Christ, theology, and leaders.
Okay, all right, good. Yeah, very good. I was thinking about the theology issue as like a poison that gets into the body and poisons everyone. Or the leadership issue is so important because the leader, like we were talking about Jairus this morning, the elder, he's influential. Why? Because he's controlling this pulpit. He's controlling the teaching. He goes bad, you've just taken out a guard against error and affecting a lot of people. Yeah, that's exactly right. Great comments. Was there one over here? Wes?
Yeah, I think it's just peripheral, but I would say in this day and age, it's going to be social and political beliefs and opinions.
Social and political beliefs and opinions coming into the church. Is that what you're saying? Like,
right. And I think it goes back to, again, like disunity and a lack of understanding of doctrine and
right,
it not having its right place.
Okay, good. Yeah, I don't experience it as much here, but back in Los Angeles, especially when I'm working among university students, they come in with really a range of political ideas. You know, you could find some vote conservative and some vote very liberal. And you'd have to shepherd both. They're coming to Christ, brand new Christians. They don't know. You know, they're thinking, I've voted this way. My family's voted Democrat all our lives. Our family's voted Republican all of our lives. I'm just going to, and they kind of reinforce their beliefs in college and come into the church as new Christians, and they think very politically, and they're very socially aware, but they haven't filtered all that through theology. That's good. That's good. So we got to be careful, but also discerning. Another comment right here, Ren.
So since last Sunday, I've been thinking about what you said, and I think it's really true that Satan blurs our vision and attacks God's clarity and wisdom.
Yeah. Okay, so you see that as a vulnerability to our church in specific, to attack God's clarity and God's wisdom. In every Bible-believing church, that would be the case. Okay, all right. Was there another one? Okay, one more. Two more.
Fairly close to what Wes was saying, but I think there's a specific danger that is very dangerous to the church. The outside idea of unity being placed over purity of the body and accountability between each other's, you know, that influence can take an entire church down.
Okay. So maybe, and if I could, you tell me if I'm wrong about this, if there's an idea from the rest of the world that unity, let's say, proud to be an American, unity means affirming everyone, okay, and just broad affirmation. When we don't do that in the church, just affirm everything, but we actually say, no, we need to talk about this sin issue. We need to talk about this doctrinal issue. Now, all of a sudden, we're looked at as being not for unity, but actually breaking apart unity, right?
And the flip side of that, too, is that if we don't have that attitude, if we allow the outside influence of, well, you know, Christ is really about love.
Right,
you know,
right.
I can't believe that you're being unloving towards me to talk about this sin issue, right? I mean, that can take down the church.
Okay, great. Good comment. Thank you. Lori, did you have a comment? Okay.
This kind of goes along with what David said about the really good teaching we have, and he talked about how that could lead to arrogance. And I've thought about that before, because occasionally, if a group of us are talking and discussing, I sense that sometimes, a little bit of arrogance, and especially if another church is brought up, and I'm not talking about a church that definitely is not Christian, but I mean other churches that are Christian, but they're not as solid in their theology as we are and in their doctrine. And I've heard the term elect tossed around a little bit with sort of an air of arrogance. And I think that's kind of dangerous. It can be dangerous.
Well, it's totally unbiblical, because if you are the elect, Ephesians 1, it's completely by the grace of God. It ought to be the most pride-killing, humility-inducing doctrine in Scripture, right? So yeah, if you hear election and spoken of with dripping with arrogance, that person does not get it. So how are we going to deal with that among ourselves? When you hear arrogant conversations going on, when you hear disunifying things going on, what are you going to do? What's that? Did you say mosh?
Admonish.
Oh, admonish. I'm like, we should mosh pit. No, it's like, all fights end up on the ground, yeah. But it's back to what Ryan was saying, I think, at the beginning, where one of the dangers is to let things go, to be superficial in our relationships. I think we do need to just pull someone aside quietly and say, hey, brother, or hey, sister, I heard that comment the other day, and it just, maybe you didn't mean it this way, but this is kind of what I'm picking up. This is a vibe I'm hearing. What do you think about that? That could be a good, inoffensive kind of approach to it, right? One more comment? All right. This better be good, because you're the last. No, I'm just kidding.
I was going to say, you're going to put on your armor, and you're going to contend for the faith. you asked what you're going to do if you see something happening, and I'm just saying we're going to apply this passage.
Okay.
Right here.
All right, we're going to apply the passage. Good. Because the passage, the armor, that sounded a bit aggressive, Christy. You want to put on the armor and attack your fellow Christian, you know? I did. I know. She is a fighter. She is a fighter. Now, but all the armor pieces are virtues, aren't they? They're all virtues. So these virtues of the Christian life is if you put these things on and deal with each other accordingly. So all of that was to talk about the first question about the nature of our resistance. We wrestle because we're wrestlers. We're soldiers. So we better get our minds around the fact of spiritual warfare. Here's the second question. This is shorter in my notes here. Shorter. Okay, so the second point here is the goal of our resistance. What's the goal? And you guys already know this. We've been through this a number of times, so these questions are going to be easy for you. But look at Ephesians 6:13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand or resist in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Just a real brief note on the evil day. What is that? Is that talking about an eschatological, you know, the great tribulation and some evil coming there? Look, it can certainly include that, but really in the context, what we're talking about here is the particular day of trouble or trial or affliction that comes to you or comes to us collectively or individually, okay? So whenever the assault comes, that's the evil day. That's the time of temptation. So this evil day can come upon an individual Christian. It can come upon a family within the church as they're going through temptation or striking against their vulnerabilities. Come upon an entire church, or even, let's say this, even upon an entire generation of Christians, even an entire generation, periods of severe persecution or periods of indulgence. You can find both things in church history. When the attack comes in the evil day, the command, resist, stand firm. There's a negative side, resist, and a positive side, stand firm. So, very briefly, I don't want to take a lot of comments, but let's get the mics up again. What does failure to resist look like? If we're to resist, that's the negative side of it. What are we to resist? What does failure to resist look like? Come on, I got to have you go quicker, otherwise you're going to be here till 9. All right, so Joe, Chuck, two comments, Joe and Chuck.
Dave said, just being on social media and that kind of stuff, getting out of the fight and just kind of worrying about yourself.
Okay, a distraction from the fight could be, that's just our minds taken away, we're wandering off the battlefield. Okay, good. Chuck?
I was just going to say sin.
Okay, so good. We can summarize that because that would be a sinful attitude, is following sinful distraction. Being taken away, but okay, Paulette, one more, right over here. Hurry, run, Jess, you're fast. So, but sin, just Chuck's just summarized it by saying to not resist, to fail to resist is to sin in whatever form. It could be unbelief, could be giving into some kind of temptation, could be doctrinal error. Watch your life and doctrine closely, right? What are you going to say, Paulette?
Instead of engaging in battle, we can withdraw and isolate ourselves so we're not...
Okay.
We're not part of the problem, but we're also not part of the solution.
Well, if we're not, we are part of the problem. If we're walking away, if I'm got my guns trained on an enemy ambush, and I'm fighting, and I got all these guys online in my platoon, and we're all fighting, and a couple guys say, you know what, I don't want to be a part of the problem or the solution, and they walk off the battlefield. They've just become a part of the problem because now I don't have their guns next to me. We can't do that. We can't go AWOL. So thank you. That's a really good comment. Positively, guys with the mics, positively, couple comments. What does it mean to stand firm? And more specifically, let me ask this question first. What is it, does stand firm mean, stand firm with, does it refer to sound doctrine or righteous living? Okay, yes. Okay, you passed. Good. So let me get, here's another question. So biblically speaking, standing, if we're going to stand firm, we're going to stand firm, hold fast. We're not going to move. We're not going to be immovable at all with regard to sound doctrine on the one hand or righteous living on the other. We're going to hold fast what we've learned. We're going to keep learning deeply and anchor into the truth. We're going to uphold biblical doctrine, righteous, good theology, godly theology. And on the other hand, we're going to put that theology into practice, aren't we? So we're going to righteous living, holy living, okay? So biblically speaking, what is sound doctrine without righteous living? What's that called? Hypocrisy, okay? So we don't even need the mics right now, so you got to be faster. All right, so what is sound doctrine without righteous living? That is hypocrisy. or that's just mere intellectualism, isn't it? Okay? What does the Bible call righteous living without sound doctrine? What's Pharisaism. Excellent. You guys are on the ball tonight. Good. So, guys, you can sit down. No, wait, stand up. I forgot. So, stand firm, stand fast. Don't give way. So withstanding, resisting, means we don't commit sin, we don't compromise our doctrine, we don't falter in our practical obedience to Christ. It means we maintain righteousness, both in standing firm in sound doctrine and standing firm in holy living. So I'm going to assign some passages, and I want to make sure the guys with mics get around to different passages. So we'll start on this side of the room, give you a couple over here, and then we'll go to this side of the room. Okay, Scott? So starting here, we'll flow this way with the microphone. So start over here. Someone raise your hand for 1 Corinthians 15:58. Josh, okay? Then we'll go to Colossians 1:23. Okay, let's go Bryce right there. What about over here on this side, two readers? 2 Thessalonians 2:15. All right, Ryan? And then one more, 2 Peter 3:17 and 18. Who's got that? All right. Gary in the back there. All right, so let's start here. 1 Corinthians 15:58. What does it say?
Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain.
Okay, notice how steadfast and immovable, they're connected to abounding in the Lord's work. So standing firm means abounding in the Lord's work. Look at your life and see, is my life abounding in the Lord's work? Are there works of the Lord for his gospel, for his people, abounding in my life? If not, consider, are you being steadfast? Are you being immovable? Colossians 1:23.
If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister.
All right. Standing firm here sounds like, thank you, Bryce, sounds like fixing hope on the gospel, which is both fundamentally doctrinal and immediately practical. Okay, so there's a doctrinal element, we got to stand firm there, and practical element, we have to stand firm there. 2 Thessalonians 2:15.
So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter.
Okay, the traditions Paul taught in the early church, they're fundamentally doctrinal. He's passing on a pattern of teaching. That's what he's calling traditions there. We're not talking about our own modern-day traditions that we kind of inherited from whatever we grew up with, the kind of religion we grew up with. When Paul says traditions, he's talking about a pattern of doctrine passed on to the early church, fundamentally a doctrinal issue, but immediately a practical issue on how you live. 2 Peter 3:17 to 18.
You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.
Okay, so notice how Peter says there, be on your guard. Be on your guard, be watchful, be guarding, lest you're carried away by the error of unprincipled men. Fall from your own steadfastness. There's the concept there. Don't fall. Stay standing firm and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see both the resist and the stand firm concepts, both of them. On the one hand, we need to resist apostasy. We need to resist the error of unprincipled men. And on the other, we need to grow in grace and knowledge. So you got practical obedience, doctrinal fidelity. You can find this all through the New Testament, okay? Here in the full armor of God text, you guys are sitting down, good. What support do we find here for a comprehensive view about standing firm? I'm talking about both maintaining doctrinal fidelity and righteous living. Notice these virtues. We're to put on, what we're to put on. Standing firm has something to do with walking in the truth and in righteousness. We're to walk in a manner consistent with the gospel. We're to walk in faith. We're to walk in the confidence. That's the helmet of salvation. That's a term referring to confidence, because your head is covered. You're not going to get a sword through your noggin. Being able to wield the word of God like an expert swordsman. All of this has to do with both doctrinal fidelity and righteous living, okay? So, wearing, using the full armor of God, it's not just about not sinning. It's also about living a life of positive virtue that's going to adorn the gospel of Christ. Next time we come back, we're going to start walking through the pieces of armor. And you're like, finally? All right? So we're going to start putting on the belt of truth and implement some of the things you're learning.